Well, I don't know what you think about when you think about helping the poor or the poor, but I do think of how we've been studying in Isaiah in Sunday school over the past year, and how much of Isaiah talks about fighting for the cause of the poor. I'd like to read from Isaiah 58. The context here is that the Israelites are complaining that they were worshiping, but God didn't honor that. And breaking it at verse 5, God says, "Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think that this will please the Lord? No, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them and do not hide from relatives who need your help. Then your salvation will come quickly like the dawn and your wounds will quickly heal. Your godliness will lead you forward and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then when you call on the Lord will answer, 'Yes, I am here,' he will quickly reply. Remove the heavy yoke of oppression. Stop pointing your fingers and spreading vicious rumors. Feed the hungry and help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out from the darkness, and the darkness around you will be as bright as noon." I think as we've gone through Isaiah, it's just inescapable that the poor and socially disadvantaged have a special place in God's heart. And I just think it urges us to care about them and to take steps to help them. Let's pray. Dear God, we want to worship you. And you said through Isaiah that the kind of worship you want is helping the poor and the socially disadvantaged. I pray that tonight you would open our hearts to understand these people better and understand how we can reach out to them and help them in a way that honors you. Be with Jim tonight. I pray that you would give him the words to speak. In Jesus' name, amen.
Soon after we had started the Hands of Christ ministry, and we found ourselves in contact with people that we discovered more and more we did not understand very well. And we hear a lot about, here in church, when people prepare to go to foreign missions, we emphasize the importance of trying to understand the people they're ministering to. And so we, as we were wrestling with that, Linda Rose Miller drew my attention to an editorial in the Hutchinson News that talked about a presentation that Jim Unruh and his wife had done in the Methodist Church, and the editor was so impressed that he mentioned it in his editorial. And that is that's the background of our contact with Jim. And his concern for those who are less privileged than we are has been a real attitude. It has really been an encouragement to me. And I just look forward to this evening that the Lord can use him to help us take another step towards understanding our neighbor, our neighbors, our next door neighbors that we don't understand very well. I don't. And Jim, I know, doesn't come to us as a professional, but as a fellow learner. And I've appreciated his humble heart and his desire to be in God's will and to show the love of Christ to others. And so I just ask that we are all in a prayerful mood this evening. He wants to interact with you. So if anyone feels led to fill a few of these empty spaces, feel free to do that up here so that we can be closer together. That can be a comfortable interaction. No one forced, but if you, if you feel led to, feel free. Are we going to have a roaming mic, Hans? Okay.
Thank you, Paul. Thank you for the invitation. It is a great privilege to be among you tonight. As partners of Jesus Christ, I really appreciate the song, especially the last song we sang, Walk in the Footsteps of Jesus. That is our attempt and part of the reason why we are here tonight. And I want to start off with Isaiah 61, since you're working through Isaiah. And Jesus begins with Isaiah 61 in Luke as part of his earthly ministry. He quotes from Isaiah 61 where he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to release the captives, and to declare the favor or the sovereignty of our Lord God Almighty." And so Jesus begins his ministry with Luke sharing that passage. And hopefully tonight I can help us and we can learn and talk together about how we can follow Jesus in our community and share God's good news to those people who find themselves in poverty. Paul asked me to share a little bit of my story, and then we will dive into this topic together. I grew up in Greensburg, so I'm a native Kansan. And so what I like to say recently is that I am an African-American preacher trapped inside of a Greensburg, Kansas body. And so So I like to move, and I love call and response, and I love feedback. And so here in a little bit, I'm going to be moving and moving beyond this podium and interacting with you all. And I really believe that the more that we interact tonight, the more you will get out of this, the more I will get out of this. And as Paul said, we are fellow learners on this journey. I come with this big, thick book that I learned and received from Bridges Out of Poverty Training. And I'm supposed to know everything in this, and I don't. And more importantly, in my daily practical life, I'm supposed to know some of these things. And we make mistakes as part of followers of Jesus who are sinful at times. And so we continue to learn this. After being in Greensburg, I felt the call of ministry about 20 years ago. And as I was reflecting and debating and arguing and interacting with God about this pastoral ministry thing, I kept saying to God, but what I'm seeing in the scriptures, what I'm seeing in Luke, what I'm seeing in the gospels isn't matching up totally with what I see in church life. There has to be some connection here. And part of that was an excuse on my part because I wasn't quite ready to be a pastor yet. But part of it was my frustration of hearing passages of Jesus talking about the poor and going to church and looking around and saying, but where are they? They're here in our community, but where are they in our church? Hearing the brokenhearted and knowing that they're in our community, but not necessarily in our church. And so that started me on a journey, and it led me to working with Mennonite Central Committee back when, in the old ages, when Mennonite Central Committee had agencies and volunteer opportunities in cities in the United States. And so I spent 2 years in Atlanta, Georgia, working with people with disabilities, and I'm still hearing God's calling and still saying no to that. Ended up in Philadelphia. Actually, I chased my future wife out to Philadelphia. She was going to school out there, and I wanted to be close to her. Ended up at an incredible church, a bilingual, multicultural church called Nueva Viva, Norristown New Life, Mennonite Church, with an African-American pastor, an Anglo pastor, and Hispanic pastor. And so the church services there are both in English and in Spanish, and it's a truly multicultural community. At one time when I was there, we counted 13 different countries and several different languages of folks in our community, and That is when God said, okay, no more excuses. Here's a picture. If any of you did 1W service in Norristown at the state hospital, I don't know, did anybody do any of that? Sometimes there's audiences where folks did service in Norristown at the state hospital when I go to that, so I always want to check. Norristown is, when we were there, was the fifth, Montgomery County, which Norristown was the county seat, was the fifth richest county in the United States, and Norristown was basically in abject poverty for United States standards. And so we had homeless people walking into our worship service. We had a homeless shelter literally right across the street from the church. We had people with mental illness walking down the street all the time. Two blocks away was a heavily drug-infested neighborhood. And so almost every urban blight that you could probably find was in our community, and church was alive there. And that was what I discovered for church. But I had a problem. I loved urban life, but I wanted to live in Kansas. So how does one do that? Fortunately, I was blessed to be called by Faith Mennonite Church here in our community. And fortunately, my wife said, I will live in any town in Kansas as long as it's Hutchison. There we go. She actually included Wichita, but she really wanted to be in Hutchison. And God blessed us, and we are in Hutchison. Heidi did Mennonite voluntary service with Interfaith Housing in Hutchison, fell in love with Hutchison. And so she said, if I have to live in Kansas, I will live in Hutchison. So we are blessed to be here. All right. Tonight we're going to be talking about poverty. We're going to do a little bit of my work with Bridges Out of Poverty. 4 years ago, I was invited by the Hutch Community Foundation to be trained on Bridges Out of Poverty, which is a secular program. We went around to social service agencies and taught how to work with their clients in poverty. And so I had a three-day training, and I've been trained for the last 4 years in this area. But we've also, my wife and I, worked on theological framework of understanding poverty. And so we're going to blend a little bit of that in the next hour or so, and we'll talk about that. Couple things to start off, and then I will throw a question for you to work at. One is that poverty is relative. It's relative to your community. If we think about poverty in the global sense, the people in the United States are not poor. We are very rich. Everyone in the United States would be in the top 10% of income globally. So poverty is relative. And the tragic figure is that one every 3 to 6 seconds, somebody dies around the world because of lack of food, lack of water, lack of available medicine, basic medicines. So in that pause right there, statistically speaking, someone around the world died because of lack of food, lack of water, lack of basic medical issues. So that's poverty. And we in the United States need to recognize that. We need to recognize our blessings. So poverty is relative. Poverty is relative. If you live in Hutchison, Kansas, life is a lot cheaper than living in New York City. And so poverty is relative. And so when we talk about poverty and statistics of poverty, the numbers get skewed. And so we need to keep that in mind. Also, tonight I'm going to ask you to think about people you know or stereotype stories that you think of poverty. And so you're going to be thinking of a specific person, but we're also going to be talking in broad strokes, okay? So we're going to talk about very broad, and we're also going to talk about very narrow, the individual people that you think of in poverty. And so we need to keep it in, this is all relative terms. And so I'm going to do very broad paintbrush strokes, but that doesn't mean every single person follows in those categories. There are exceptions to every rule. Secondly, poverty is both a condition and a mindset. One of the things that I want our definition of poverty to be, and you'll have that in your notes here in a few minutes, is the absence of resources. Poverty is the absence of resources, and we'll talk about resources briefly. And that there are four different types of poverty. There's situational poverty, which is short-term, based on circumstances and catastrophe. If a woman or a man have a divorce, that might put one of the people in poverty. If there's a house fire, if there's a job loss, if there's an injury or sickness, if there's a transportation breakdown, all those things can cause situation poverty. Secondly, there's chronic poverty, which is the due to a permanent condition. Whew, my lips are stumbling. I'm trying to talk too fast tonight. Chronic poverty is either old age, being on a fixed income, or some sort of disability. So in Hutchison, there's lots of people. A third of our community in Hutchison is elderly. And so they are on a fixed income. And so if their fixed income is below poverty or right around the poverty level, they are going to be chronically in that position. Or if you are in a disability, you may chronically be in poverty. Third is working poor, and that is people trapped by low-end wages, dead-end jobs, or limited education. And fourth and finally, entrenched poverty, which is chronic, generational, self-enforcing, rooted by family systems, compounded by other problems such as addiction, homelessness, and criminal history. What I'm going to be talking mostly tonight is generational poverty mindset. All three of those words. Generational, because it is a family system taught by parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents. It is poverty, it's the absence of resources, and it's a mindset because it is a way of viewing the world, okay? In Romans 8, Paul says, renew your mind, right? And that is your spiritual act of worship and going on. What we're going to say tonight is generational poverty mindset is a way that views the world that is as if you were in another country. If you come from this setting, if you want to relate to people in Hutchison, Kansas, or South Hutchison, or Reno County, who are from a generational poverty mindset, it will be as if you have been transported to another land. The way that they see the world will be completely different than how people in this room see the world for the most part. Again, broad strokes, some of you may understand that. Hopefully tonight, as you leave this room, you'll understand it a little bit more. Okay, it's time for you to go to work. I want you to think about a person or a family that is in poverty locally, okay? What does their day look like? What do they do? Where do they live? Who do they relate to? What does their family look like? Some of those questions, okay? Think about that, and in a moment, I'm going to have you talk to one another, and we're going to draw a picture of what poverty looks like in Reno County. And then secondly, I want you to think about questions that you would have for me tonight. Before we leave this place, what are some questions that you are wondering about? For example, one of the classic questions I hear at almost every training I go to is, why do people in poverty always have big screen TVs in their houses? Why is that? All right? Hopefully we'll figure that out. Or why would a person in poverty give up their home but keep their cell phone? They always have cell phones. Why is that? I wouldn't have a cell phone if I was about to be kicked out. Why do they have cell phones? All right? Or any other questions, okay? So think of your questions that you have for me tonight. You've always wondered about why do people in the United States in poverty do this, and we'll see if we can answer some of those questions. But right now your assignment is to think about a person in poverty and begin talking about your neighborhood, and let's describe a person in Reno County, their life, a person in generational poverty. Okay? All right. Huddle up, two or three or four or five people. Talk to each other. All right? I'll trust that you'll divide up, and I will set up the whiteboard up here. 90-second warning. About 30 seconds. Keep going for 30 seconds. Wrap up your thought. I know it's very good. Whatever you're thinking. I am used to working with groups about half this size, and I know that you may not be able to see the whiteboard. You are actually going to get a handout, so I'm making you do your homework first, and then we'll compare notes. So you'll get a handout here in a moment. This kind of helps me kind of draw pictures. I am a picture drawing person, and so that makes it easier for me. And I know my stand is very precarious, and so if I make it tonight without having a whiteboard accident, God was really at work tonight, so we'll see where things go here. All right, now, just shout it out to me. Don't be shy. What are some things in a person's life in Reno County who's a person in poverty? Describe a little bit about their life. If we need the microphone, we can do that. Otherwise, I'll just repeat what I hear, whether it's what you said or not.
Single parent
home, okay. So we'll write family issues here, and it's usually single parent. Is that mom or dad?
Mom.
Usually mom. Right. Very good. Keep going. Real fast. I can write and listen.
Short-term focus.
All right. Okay. I'm going to put future over here, but short-term focus. Tell me more about that. Uh-huh. Spending for right now? Mm-hmm. Whether it's pleasure or other things? Uh-huh. Very good. More.
Including giving for whoever
might ask for it. Very good. All right, keep going.
Buying whatever they can on credit.
Okay. Spending. Okay.
Education.
What was that about education? Okay, say more about that.
I remember talking to a girl at school who, she was the first one in her family to actually make that jump to go to college, and her family didn't really understand why you agreed to that.
Mm-hmm, okay. So I'm going to put, education there. Very good. There's a couple of very good stuff in that one, so we'll come back to that. Very good. Some more.
Debt.
All right. We'll put that with money. All right, more. Lottery. Talk to me about lottery. Why do people play the lottery?
Want to win,
obviously. Why else would you play it? Very good. Talk to me about housing. Do folks own, rent? What does housing look like?
Rent,
mostly?
Crowded living conditions.
Talk to me about that. It's a single mom. How can it be crowded? Okay. Group living, very good.
Poor housing conditions.
Tell me more about that. In terms of?
No central heat.
Okay.
No central air.
Okay.
Poor insulation.
Very good. The house might be falling apart, poor central air, other things like that. Tell me about other parts of the life.
Obesity.
Ooh. You're getting a little close to home here. All right. Tell me about that. Is that just an observation or... Okay. What type of, if they have a job, what kind of job is it?
Part-time.
Mm-hmm. What other type of job is it? It's part-time and what else? Describe the job some more.
Minimum wage.
Minimum wage, okay. What was that? Pretty much dead end, no chance for advancement, other things like that. Describe the type of jobs you'd see.
Fast food.
Fast food. What else?
Quick shop.
Quick shop, that's right.
Cleaning.
Cleaning, that's right. You just described one, two, three of my neighbors right there. I was supposed to tell you, when we moved to Hutchison, we spent 9 months renting in Hutchison, and then we chose to live south of 4th Avenue on the very east end of town. We live east of the railroad tracks, east of 61, on 2nd Avenue. The reason why we chose that neighborhood is east of 2nd east of 61 to the airport, south of the mall, which is 11th Avenue, all the way down to the railroad tracks there in Kerryville. How many churches are there in that area? That's a mile and a half, mile one way, east and west, and then a mile and a half north and south. How many churches are in that neighborhood? Zero. Except now on Saturday afternoons, the garden church that we are a part of with other couples meets in our backyard during the summertime. So I don't know if you saw the article in, I think, August or so for Garden Ministries. That meets in our backyard. So that's part of the reason why we chose to move there. When I asked a pastor when I first moved to town, why are there no churches on the east end of Hutchison? And he said to me, why would anyone plant a church east end of Hutchison? And I went, because my neighbors live there and they need Jesus. And so on our block, currently, on the north and south side of our block on 2nd Avenue, on the 1700 block on 2nd Avenue, we are the only family that goes to church on Sunday morning. But over half the folks would identify Heidi and I as their pastor, and they would identify Faith Mennonite as their church, even though two families have been there on a Sunday morning. So I've done weddings, I've done funerals. When folks come knocking on the neighborhood doors and say, do you have a church home? They say, yeah, we go to that church over there. And they point to our house. So they may not attend church, but they do have faith. And they do believe in Christ, for the most part. Depending on the person, there's some strange theology sometimes. But they think I have strange theology sometimes too. So that was for Myron Miller's sake. But anyway, that just kind of describes where we live at. All right, more about these folks. Enough about me. We talked about jobs. We talked about families. Why isn't the husband there? May not have a husband. What was the other one?
No healthy relationships.
No healthy relationships. Okay, tell me about transportation. What kind of vehicles? Mm-hmm. Credit to buy nice is probably not happening. So stuff that's usually broken down. In February and March, the used car dealerships in Hutchison are really, really happy. Why is that?
Tax return.
I know of at least four people that bought used cars in February and March because they got their tax returns back. So they went immediately and bought used cars. So, all right, what else? What type of neighborhood? Describe the neighborhood. What type of businesses? Where would you, if you think about poverty in Reno County, where do you think of? Besides Second Avenue where I live. Maybe.
South of Main Street.
South of Main Street? Yeah. All right.
South of the railroad tracks.
South of the railroad tracks. Okay. What type of businesses are in that area?
Bars.
That's right. What else?
Payday loans.
Payday loans. That's right. What else?
Garages. Car
garages. That's right. What else? You all did very well. Sheesh. Maybe you should be teaching me. I need a couple people to help me hand these things out. Let's see how we did. So we'll pick on the young, strong legs. If you guys could pass them out. And there should be close to enough for everyone. And we'll take a little bit of time. What you have is a circle called the mental model. Mental model is just a fancy word saying this is a picture describing a abstract thought. We're trying to make something concrete, something visible out of an abstract idea. So if we talked about, if I just said, what is poverty? In our minds, we'd all think of something that may be a little bit the same, or maybe a little bit different, but we'd have different thoughts. What we're trying to do is to get all on the same page when we think about poverty. Now, there's things in a room this big, we have different ideas and different concepts, but this is for us a way, a tool for us to talk about this subject on the same page so we understand each other. Okay? All right. As you're looking at this picture, what do you see? Those who have gotten it. What did we have that matches up? We didn't talk about sickness and illness. We talked about obesity, but we didn't talk about sickness. Substance abuse is part of that. We missed out on entertainment, which we talked about the TV. Why is entertainment important? Entertainment is viewed as an escape. That's exactly right. Very good. All right. So, does everybody have the one with the circles? We're looking at the one that says relationships on front. We haven't got it. Oh, still coming? Keep moving back. There you go. We want to look at the sheet that in the very middle with bold letters says relationships. And you could top right at the very top if you have a pen, or you can remember this is a generational poverty one. So this is the poverty one with relationship in the middle. So I'm going to put a big R in the middle of our thing symbolizing relationships for our poverty one. So, on this one, it has cars, and we have transportation up here. Let me put parked cars. Okay. And we have family and friends. We don't have crime and safety, but that's a big part of living there. We talked about sometimes being in a dangerous neighborhood, so we'll put crime up here. My pen is dying. All right, and food was in there. And the businesses, we have pawn shop, liquor store, corner store, rent-to-own, laundromat, fast food, check cashing, temp services, used car lot, and dollar store. Very good. We described it very well. So let's look on the back sheet real quick. And the middle one is this is American, United States, middle class mindset. And so what are some differences you see between these two sheets, between the poverty one and the middle class one? What are some things that you see that are different? Instead of just a job, what do we have?
A career.
That's right. Something that's long-lasting and you're working towards talk to me about some other things that are different between the two. Golf course, that's right. That's right. Talk some more. Okay, longer view, that's right. Uh-huh. Some more things.
Housing
is different. Mm-hmm. Housing becomes an asset, so you choose your house based on what you're going to get when you resell it and the assets that the asset it is. You take care of your house because it is an asset. You're trying to preserve something so when you retire or you move, you have more money when you take out than when you started out with. Other thoughts comparing these two, Liz?
Retirement.
That's right. Very good. You're aiming for a future event. That's right. Other thoughts?
A lot of these are oriented toward control or risk management or opportunity management.
Very good. That's right. Very good. So middle class in the United States is more future-oriented, risk management, taking care of your assets, where poverty is about just about right now, the moment, and surviving in the moment. Okay. And so what kind of businesses are in middle class neighborhoods in the United States typically? We talked about the golf course and the banks and fitness centers and vets. Office complexes and the coffee shop. Ooh, my wife loves the coffee shop. And the restaurants and bars and golf courses. Okay. In the middle is what word? Achievement. In middle class America, it is about, as you talked about, that future event, achievement. So my job is about retirement, about vacation, about some sort of future goal. And so middle class America is always thinking about the future. And poverty is about right now. And so poverty is driven by relationships. We'll talk about that a little bit more. And at the top, you have the four little circles: social services, schools, police, and church. Are these four agencies middle class driven or poverty driven, mindset driven? What do you think? There's two different ways to see the world. We pointed out the poverty way of seeing the world and the middle class way of seeing the world. Is the police station driven by middle class values or by poverty values? What do you think?
Middle class
values. That's right. And how about social service agencies? They're mostly driven by middle-class values. We're trying to take this person who walks in our door and transform them into something that we can show our people who donate to our social service agency that we did something with them, right? I hope I didn't step on any social service people's toes here. But that's what we're doing. We're trying to transform them. So I went to a meeting a couple months ago, and it's about community development, and all they were talking about is we have to get our donors to see how we've transformed people. And I was going, whoa, wait a second, this is middle class mindset here. Churches, are churches driven by middle class mindset or poverty mindset for the most part in the United States? Middle class. And then schools, public schools, are they middle class or are they poverty mindset? Middle class, because especially now with state assessments in the public schools, we've got to achieve the right number. We've got to take this student who can't read, and we've got to have them at this reading level. We've got to achieve this during this time period, and so it's all driven by that, okay? So if you are in a poverty mindset, and how do you view schools? Are they on your side, or are they teaching something different? If you're a single mom who is in poverty in Hutchinson, Kansas, how do you view the school? What do you think? Are they on your side, or are they just something I have to deal with, or they're against me? They're teaching stuff that's crazy. What do you think?
An imposition.
Yeah, where was it? Up here. Oh, I can't see it right now with my scribble. But education, we talked about, is something that sometimes you have to go through, right? How about police? How do you view police? Even if you're living legally, how do you view police? With fear and suspicion. When SRS, the social service agencies, is called to a family to remove children, who always comes to remove the children? The police always come. If you are a 3-year-old child and there's a knock on the door and it's evening time and it's the police and they are talking to your parents and your parents are angry and screaming and crying and saying, "You're not taking my baby, you're not taking my baby," and the police pick you up and take you to the police car and you're 3 years old, and then they drive you off with your parents left behind, and they're taking you away from your bed, your mom, your dad, and everything you know. How are you going to view that police officer when you're 3? It's pretty hard. In Hutch, once upon a time, a few years ago, kindergartners were asked to draw pictures of police officers, and a kindergarten student drew a picture and made it all black and dark and evil and all this stuff. And the teacher goes, "Wait a second. This is a police officer. You can't. What are you thinking about police officers? They're here to protect you." But she had been a child who had been removed from home. So how is she going to view the police? With suspicion, with fear that they're not on your side. So we set up the police to be negative influence. Now, if you're doing illegal activities to support your lifestyle here, how are you going to view police? Rightfully so, you should have some fear and suspicion. But even if you're not, it's set up, our system is set up for children, for people growing up in poverty, generational poverty, to view police differently. When a police officer drives by my street, I'm having my children wave and say hi, right? In that act, when that I see that police officer drive by, they're on my side. I'm teaching my younger children, my 7 and my 5-year-old, to wave hi and smile as a police officer drives by. I'm teaching them right there in that moment middle-class values, aren't I? When I say to my daughter, "Here's how life is going to be, daughter. We're going to go to school. And after a while, you're going to get a good job. And then after that, the boys can come knocking. And then you can get married, and then you can have kids," right? I'm teaching her middle-class values at 5 already. Well, actually at 2. As soon as she could talk, I was teaching her middle-class values. I'm teaching her things that how I want her life. I'm doing future story, right? At 2, I'm already talking about her marriage. I'm already talking about having grandchildren, right? Way after she's married, right? But I'm training her already, right? On how she could go. But the same is happening in poverty families, okay? All right. And then church. How do people in poverty view the church? For the most part.
A place to receive.
A place to receive. It's usually, we go get money from you, and you give us your little pitch, and we'll nod our head. Now that's the real negative. Now, people in poverty have a deep, deep spirituality, okay? So I'm kind of sputzing here a little bit. But a lot of people, when I was in Norristown, there were people who were in poverty who were hand and mouth, and they had a deep and profound spirituality that I longed for because they were totally dependent on God for everything, for the next meal, for everything. And so, but sometimes the relationship is to try to get things. I am assured at the end of every month I'm going to start getting phone calls from people in our neighborhood who've ran out of funds. And they're calling for the church to help. And it's a good thing that the church is known as a place to help, right? So, all right. Anything else with this? We're going to talk briefly about tyranny of the moment, and then we'll move on to some theology. You don't see it very well, but this is housing, okay? Actually, I want to start with health, okay? So imagine I'm scribbling out health here. A person is at the Quick Trip working, and they're supposed to clean the driveway, the sidewalk, in December after an ice storm. And as they're scooping up the snow and doing snow and ice removal on the sidewalk working there, they slip down, fall, and hurt their back. All right? Now, let's back up. Let's pretend that they're doing that at home, okay, right before they drive to work. I'm sorry. They're at home doing that, clearing off the ice at home. They slip, they fall down and hurt their back, okay? So while they're laying there on the ground, they know that they can't make their job in 15 minutes, okay? So that slip and fall in their back, how does that impact the rest of their life and everything else in that circle you have before them? A person working, cleaning off their driveway, 15 minutes before they're supposed to go to work at Quick Trip, they fall and hurt their back. A, do they have insurance to pay for the doctor's visit that they need to have their back checked out? Probably not, working a Quick Trip, right, if you're a cashier. Are they going to be able to make their job that day? Probably not. If it makes them lay up in bed for a week, are they probably going to keep their job? Probably not. If they lose their job, that slip on the ice, how does that impact everything else in this circle? Who is going to take care of their children? If it's a single mom working at Quick Trip, right? How is that slip on the ice impacting everything else? Is it going to impact her children's lives? Probably. Who's going to cook the meal? If she has to lay in bed, she either has to get out of bed and make the meal for the kids, or she's going to have to call somebody to come in, right? If she falls down and hurts herself, that's going to affect her housing. I'm scribbling out rent and housing here, right? Because if she is out for a week, she's not going to have the money for all her bills, which means that she may have to lose her house, right? If she loses her house, how does that impact everything else? There's already a crowded living room there. What's going to happen to all those people when they move? Are they going to find a place together? Probably not. So what happens, and then the food and money and the vehicle breaks down, all these things are related. Let's say instead of falling down on the ice, her vehicle breaks down. Okay? What does she do then? A single mom, 15 minutes from starting to work, she goes out, turns over her clunker vehicle, the car doesn't start. What does she do? What do you think? Paul said she tries to find a friend. That's what she would do. And so she would try to find a friend to get her to work, all right? If it was me, I would call the mechanic. I would call AAA. I would call all these other things. I have resources enough. But she's going to call a friend. Now, what if it's her friend who is stuck and she's 15 minutes from going to work? Her friend calls her and says, I've run out of gas. You got to come and pick me up so I can get to my job or get my kids to school. What is that woman going to do? Is she going to go to work, or is she going to go to her friend's house and pick up her friend? She's probably going to go to her friend and pick up the friend and get her to work or wherever that needs to be. What if, in that same scenario, her car's working fine, her friend's car ran out of gas, the boss has told her, if you're late one more time, you're going to get fired. Does she go to her friend's house? Or does she go to work? Which do you think? She's probably going to the friend's house, pick up her friend. Why is that? There's 10 Quick Trips in Hutchison. I can go to Quick Trip. I can go to McDonald's. I can go to Quiznos. I can go to Walmart. I can find a minimum paid job. But if I have my friend mad at me because I didn't help her out, who's going to take care of my kids when it comes time for my kids to be taken care of? So they're always going to choose that person. And what happens in poverty mindset is one thing falls apart and they may have the resources to take care of that one thing. But then that usually means that something else is going to fall apart. And when the second thing falls apart, that usually means something else is going to fall apart. And suddenly,
Everything in the circle is affected by one event. If my car breaks down, I have another car, I have credit cards, I have a relationship with other people that can help me out. I have lots of different assets that if my car falls apart, it's going to be frustrating, but it's usually not going to change my lifestyle. But if somebody in poverty, if one thing falls apart, everything else in the circle will be affected. And that's why relationships are the driving force. They've got to maintain the relationships. So if I'm going to be evicted from my house, it is more important for me to hang, if I have to choose the house I'm renting at or my cell phone, I'm going to choose my cell phone because I got to stay connected with my friends and family. And they got to stay connected with me because we help each other out. That's why there's multiple people living in this house. They're all crowded together because they help each other out. When one person is at a good spot, then they have to help out everybody else because they know one day everything's going to fall apart for me and I need them to help me out. So we need each other. And so in generational poverty, relationships are the driving force of everything that happens. They will give up their house. They will give up a meal. They will give up a vehicle. They will give up a job. They will give up everything in order to maintain relationships. All right? And again, we said in middle class, achievement is the driving force. So we in middle class, Jim Unruh, I will rely on myself as long as I possibly can before I ask for help if I'm a middle class American. I'm going to do anything I can. I will be totally embarrassed to call Paul up and say, Paul, do you have 20 bucks for gas? That would be totally embarrassing and humiliating for me. But it's nothing in generational poverty. All right, I did a long monologue. What are some thoughts and questions you might have on this? Does this make sense? Any questions, comments?
How does the television thing fit in with the relationship?
Yeah, again, that is that entertainment on your list there. And so if the television is absorbing everything, that is my mind's focus, and it takes me to a place that I'm not already at. And so the television is a big part of it as an escape mechanism. So drugs and alcohol are usually done for escape. Television is done for escape. Movies are done for escape. It's right now, I don't want to think about how complicated, how stressful my life is. I just want to escape from this and think about something else. The football game, the movie, everything else is far more important than what's going on right now. So, does that make sense? Again, when we talk, and I'll come back to your question in a second, when we talk about generational poverty, you don't have to agree with it. The question is, do you understand why people make the choice? You yourself, in that situation, may not have made that choice, but you need to understand why the choice was made. Is it in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, to the Jews I become a Jew in order that I might win the Jew. To the Gentile I become like a Gentile. To those who are bound by the law, I become like the law. To those who are not bound by the law, I become like that in order that I might win some. So you don't have to agree with the choices that they make, but the key is, do you understand why they make those choices so that we can relate better? We're working towards building relationships. Yeah, it doesn't fit in so much with the social part of it, more so with the escapism. So, go ahead.
When you're finished, when we talk together, could you talk a little bit about the crises?
Mm-hmm. Yes, Paul was asking about the crisis. Part of the tyranny of the moment is that people in generational poverty always have some sort of crisis going on, usually. I can't pay the bill, or my car's falling apart, or something else is going on with my family members. And part of why it's a mindset is that people become so used to living in crisis that when they don't have a crisis, they don't know how to think or don't know how to act. And in fact, it is so addicting or so part of the lifestyle to be in constant crisis that when you don't have a crisis, you will create a crisis in order that you might feel comfortable in your lifestyle again. Okay? Now let's think about that. If you're a single mom and your house is falling apart a little bit, okay? When you are in crisis mode, does it matter that the place that you're renting has a leaky window or a broken window in the back of the house? Does that matter if it's in the summertime? Probably not, right? You don't have air conditioning. So if there's a broken window in my back porch, I'm probably not going to be too concerned about that. If my back porch is falling apart, I'm probably not going to be too concerned about it. If I have a choice between feeding my kids or fixing the broken window, I'm going to focus on feeding my kids. If I have to focus on getting a new job or fixing that back window, I'm going to focus on getting a new job. It's when life settles down that folks begin to realize and take stock what's going on around them, which leads them to want to either escape or create more crisis for themselves, because I'm used to the crisis. And so it is fascinating for me to watch these young adults in Hutchison bounce from one person's crisis to another. So you have one friend, A, here, who's in trouble. And so their friend B, C, D, and E, they all circle around A, and they support them in their problem, okay? And then A's problem is solved, and they're so used to living in crisis that one of them will need to enter into a crisis. So it's B. And so then everybody focuses on B's problem, right? And they work all together at solving B's problem. They're in relationships, so they're supporting each other. And then they solve B's crisis. Well, somebody better enter into crisis again. So we focus on D here. So,
do you have an example of a crisis
they would create? Yes. Woman I knew was working at a retirement home, so she was the only breadwinner of the family. The husband was staying at home at night. She worked the 3 to 11 shift, okay? So he's home with the boys during the night and all day long, okay? She has the job, and what starts happening is he calls his girlfriend at work at lunch, at supper time, and says, "Where's the noodles for the macaroni and cheese for the kids' meal?" Right? And so she calls him, and she answers and solves that problem. Okay, over a period of time, the boyfriend will continually call the woman at work. Why is he continually calling? Is it because he has problems at home, or is there something else going on? There's something else going on. He is afraid that his girlfriend is becoming self-sufficient, and so he's undercutting her job and actually trying to get her fired so that she would be unemployed, and then she would need him to stay at home and take care of the boys. If she becomes financially well off, she can take the boys and leave. And he's stuck. So he's creating a crisis for her by continually calling at work to the point where, in this case, she actually got fired because the boyfriend kept calling. So he created a crisis for her in order that she wouldn't leave him. He was afraid that she was going to leave him. There's a whole lot of other crises that could come out. Pregnancy is a huge one. At the beginning of the summer, I was visiting with a family. I asked the 20-year-old girl what she wanted to do, and she said, "I hope to get pregnant soon." She was living with her mom. But that was her. She didn't want to deal with her life, and so if she got pregnant, that would be the way to draw attention to herself, focus on the baby, and not to focus on her own life. So becoming pregnant was her solution to. She didn't know, she couldn't go on to school, she wasn't going to get a good job, so her focus became on becoming pregnant. So that was another example of creating crisis. Any other thoughts? Questions?
So when you get the calls at the end of the month,
Ask me that question in 15 minutes. That's a great question. I want to answer that. Let's hang on to that. Any other questions? All right, let's quickly. I have too much material and not enough time. Well, let's look at the other front and back sheet. This is a real quick understanding. The top heading is what we talked about, the different types of poverty. I'm going to quickly walk you through a holistic theological framework for understanding poverty, and it's not God's plan for people to be in poverty. And we're quickly going to look at the Genesis story, but there are thousands of verses in the Bible talking about poverty and justice issues. And so I'm just trying to give you a basic framework so when you read the scriptures, when you're going through Isaiah, you can begin to see some of these things. It was God's original plan that the world and creation would be filled with abundance. And you can read through the Genesis 1 passage. So God's design is rooted in relationship. We said that generational poverty is the driving force is relationships. And what we want to say is, to me at least, middle class Jim Unruh, that if I am achievement oriented, I'm missing out on something of God's plan. That God's design is for us to be relational people. The summary of the commandments are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Relationship. We're supposed to be in relationship with God. We're supposed to have a healthy relationship about ourselves, healthy relationship with one another. God has designed humanity to be relationship driven. Woo! Possibility of good news right here. If people are in generational poverty, are relationship driven, perhaps they're closer to being part of God's design than middle class American Jim Unruh, who's achievement driven. That person, me maybe, could be farther away from God's original design than that person in generational poverty who's relational driven. So, God designed for abundance, and we are rooted in right relationships in the middle of that of the first page there on what is poverty is the heading. Genesis demonstrates four key relationships with God, with others, with themselves, and with all creation. So abundance comes from creation. Abundance comes from work. If you look in Genesis 2, be stewards of the earth, Adam. Go work this creation that I've made for you. Work is an important part of it. Abundance is to be shared with others, and abundance depends on obeying God's ways. But in Genesis 3, we see that sin enters in the world and breaks all four of these relationships in Genesis 3. There's a loss of abundance in the relationship with God. They hid themselves from the Lord after they ate the fruit. There's a loss in creation. The ground is cursed, God says in Genesis 3. There's a loss in the relationship. Adam and Eve are broken. Adam will rule over you, Eve. There's a break in that relationship. And there's a break in the relationship with self, where God says to Adam, you are now dust. From dust you were created, from dust you will return. There's a break in how Adam views himself. He's no longer created in the image of God. He is now dust because of that broken relationship with God. So poverty is rooted in broken relationships with creation. We see creation with natural disasters or when products are environmentally destructive to creation. At the bottom of the first page, poverty is rooted in broken relationship with others, broken families, violence, financial stress that destabilizes family. I just lost his man. Tex Sample was a theologian in Kansas City, worked with the Methodist Seminary. He looked at Midwest poverty issues, and he wrote a series of books about blue-collar Christians, lower generational poverty people. He said in his studies that 50% of women in generational poverty are sexually abused. Broken relationship with other people. My findings in Hutchison is that the number is actually higher. When I visit with women and they start sharing with my wife or myself, I found that the women in generational poverty, it's higher than 50% that they were sexually abused. Broken relationships with one another. And how does that transform their self-identity and their whole lives. Does that lead to wanting to escape with television? Does that lead to wanting to escape with drugs and alcohol? Does that lead to saying, I'm worthless and I don't deserve a good job, I don't deserve a good man, I don't deserve a good house, I don't deserve a working vehicle? It's all connected, because that broken, that sin violation that others do can trigger poverty in that person's life, all their life. Broken relationships with self, so addictions, low expectations, a sense of worthlessness and failure. These are, poverty is all rooted in broken relationships. And God, we are lazy. How many people have heard describing a person in poverty? They're just lazy. If they would just get a job, it would solve everything. That laziness, to the extent that that statement is true, is part of that broken relationship with ourself and with God. Or folks get exploited. They are sinned against. Or people have a broken relationship for having a disbelief in a loving God. That woman who's violated at an early age, can you understand why the image of a loving heavenly father would be broken? Ouch. Or there's a sense of entitlement from God. God owes me. I put up with this stuff. God owes me. But that's a broken relationship with God. Let's go to the back page. So what we want to do is work on restoring that brokenness. And so poverty is primarily, as we said, a brokenness in those three relationships. And I'm skipping a little bit. The definition of poverty from a theological perspective, you have these notes so you can go back. Poverty may be understood as a web of relationships in which people do not have the resources, either materially, emotionally, socially, or spiritually, or opportunities, or a desire to live according to God's plans of shared abundance through the working of a healthy community. And so if you study Genesis and throughout Scripture, that's kind of that working understanding. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has come to reconcile all things and restore all these broken relationships with us and with God. Jesus taught us about God with us and others. Jesus showed us how to love and forgive one another. With us in creation, Jesus calmed the storms. He multiplied bread and fishes and other events. With us and ourselves, Jesus healed the body, the mind, and the soul. Colossians 1 says, through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile all things. And what Paul is writing about there in Colossians 1 is everything. In heaven, below heaven, below the sea, all relationships, God has sent Jesus to reconcile all things. And so the good news is that the Church of Jesus Christ is called to restore these broken relationships. We're called to live that out. I'll let you look at those passages of how we are to share the work of Jesus Christ. I just want to point out Deuteronomy 15. Some people always say that Jesus said, the poor will always be among you, right? Have you ever heard that? That's actually quoting Deuteronomy 15, I believe. And the first line in Deuteronomy 15:4 says, God is saying to the people, there should be no poor among you. I've given you everything you need, God is saying to the people of Israel. There should be no poor among you. But Moses goes on and says, but because you are tight-fisted and hard-hearted, you are going to say no to one another, or you are going to be selfish, or there's going to be broken relationships. And so, God is saying, there will always be poor among you, because you will create broken relationships. But even though that there will always be poor among you, in Deuteronomy 15, God says, you live with an open hand and an open heart. And I'd love to go in deeper with that passage. I love that passage. But it's deep theological, where God is saying there's three things that happen. First is we don't see people in poverty around us, or we live in isolation of people in poverty around us. And then we give, but we give with our hands, but we don't share generously. And then the third step is that we open up our hearts to people around us, and then we live compassionate lives with those people around us. And that's where God wants us to end up. with our eyes open, our ears open to see what's going on, with our hands out to share God's good news, and then our hearts wide open, and we're living passionately with one another, sharing God's love and loving them completely as much as we can. That's the dream of Deuteronomy 15. Anyway, I have a whole sermon or a bunch of sermons with that one. We'll let that go. All right, so four ways you can show God's love to those in poverty. Relief, take care of the immediate need. Personal development, helping restore relational wholeness, equip people with skills. Community development, building healthy communities with jobs, schools, transportation, and economic justice, addressing structure and system barriers. You've heard the phrase, give a person a fish, you feed a person for a day. Teach a person to fish, you feed him for a lifetime, right? That's only partially true. Because what if the industry next door is coming in and scooping up all the fish with these huge nets and you just have a fishing pool? Are you going to be able to feed yourself all your life if the industry next door is scooping up all the fish? Or if the industry across the lake is dumping toxins into the lake and killing off all the fish? That person's not going to be able to live either. So we not only do material need, and we not only teach people how to fish, we not only hand out fish, let me back up, and we teach people how to fish, but we also say, if the industry is stealing, taking too much fish and making too much for themselves, we say, wait, that's not fair. And if the industry on the other side of the lake is dumping toxins in, we say, hey, you're killing off the lake, you're killing off the fish, that's not fair. So we need to be about all those things. Now, you ask a question in the very back. Did I ask me the question again? I forgot it. Or do you remember? Yeah. Okay. Very good. Thank you. The goal is creating my R. Oh, sorry. The goal is to create relationships. So the first question I ask myself is, do I have a relationship with this person already? Yes or no? If I do, then that will dictate my response. All right? So when folks call up, what I've learned is to focus on relationship building. And so let's say it's a family that I have a relationship with, okay? Or I'm trying to establish a relationship. If I'm trying to establish a relationship, I'm probably going to give to that person right away. Because the goal is they are in crisis, they need something from me, they're going to say, do whatever they need to get what they need from me, right? So we haven't established a relationship. And if it is my desire to establish a relationship with this person, I need to go along with that crisis in that moment in order to start building a relationship. We don't have one right now, but we're trying to create one, okay? Now, they've asked for several times. They call again, and I evaluate and I prayerfully consider, where is our relationship at? If I say no to this person, is that going to damage our relationship? Are they going to say no to me? If I say yes to them, is that going to damage our relationship? Are we so one-sided that all they see me is a money machine? That's not a relationship, is it? It's a relationship, but it's not a significant relationship. It's not a mutual relationship. And what I'm looking for is a mutual relationship. All right? So one family we've had a relationship with for a year and a half, they invited us to their children's birthday party. All right? When they did that, that indicated that this is not a crisis situation, and they're not looking for a gift. They value us, my wife and I. So, hey, we've got a relationship. So then when they started calling, I didn't necessarily say yes because I already know that we have a relationship. We mutually care for each other. We're starting to mutually care for each other. So if they're asking me for gas money so that they can go to Wichita and go to a movie, I'm going to say no to that. I'm not giving you, that's not something I'm doing. You know, that's not something I want to support. And we already have a relationship. So I'll say to them, no, not necessarily. So one of the key things for you as an individual and a church is you want to ask the question, is this the person that God is calling me to be in relationship with? That needs to be the very first question. you prayerfully consider. The second question is, will this help my relationship or will this hurt my relationship with them? And then the third one is you start negotiating, you know, is this something you really want to do or is there something better that you can do? When people are in crisis, they're just going to say and do whatever. And what you want to do is you'll know you're in relationship when you're interacting with them when they're not in crisis mode, when they're not asking for folks. Does that answer the question? One of the things that Paul and I talked about is that if more and more churches have this understanding, we could actually trust God by saying no to this person in need, trusting that the other church down the block is going to take care of that. If God is really at work, God will provide that need. If we discern that God is saying no, we need to trust that God will take care of that need. If we decide to say no and we haven't discerned with God, and we're saying no, then we need to check out our relationship with God. But if we prayerfully discern and we hear God saying no, we need to trust that God is going to provide that with another person. Because half of Hutchison is in poverty, and this church cannot take care of half of Hutchison, can it? Maybe somebody in here has enough resources to take care of half of Hutchison. I'm doubting it. Yeah, the IDA program, the Individual Development Account program, is a very good program. When Paul and I have talked, and I've talked to Interfaith about this, it's a very good program, but it's usually higher level than where people in generational poverty are at. If people are in crisis mode, IDA programs is not the best program because what you're asking them to do is set aside money for a future event. Now, it's a great training program as you're helping a person transition from generational poverty to more of a middle class or self-efficiency program. So if a person has enough resources, and I'd love to spend more time in talking about what that specifically means, but if they have enough resources, if they're not in crisis mode, the IDA program is an excellent program. One thing that we did at Faith is when we had a little extra funds, my wife and I invited some folks in our neighborhood who were not ready for the big IDA program, and we set aside some funds to do a little IDA program. And what that was, my wife is doing it with a family in our community. They are chronically short of gas, and so Heidi sits down with them and has them work on the budget. And if they work on their budget with her, she will provide monthly a $20 gas card. Now, that doesn't take care of all their gas card needs, but it's a short, small incentive that if they sit down and work on budgeting issues, they get this short-term reward. It happens all within 1 month. The IDA program is more of a bigger ticket item. You're saving for a down payment for a house or a car or something that takes months and months and months. And people in generational poverty, if they're constantly in crisis moment, they need a shorter-term goal of even a week or a month. And that's kind of a bigger term program. But if you get that habit going, then you can shift them to that bigger program. And so it's an excellent program. I love what Interfaith is doing, and Interfaith brought my wife and I together. So since she was the volunteer there. But it doesn't necessarily work with people who are constantly in crisis mode. So you need to do shorter term steps. Yeah, what Paul is saying is if you feel discerned to say no to the person, to emphasize the relational part and talk about, I can't help you materially with this issue, but I want to maintain relationship with you. That being in relationship with you matters. So how can we figure this out together? And then that's a mutual building up thing. So you can actually say no to a person, but work with them on building up the relationship. And sometimes people will say, no, I don't want that, you know. Well, that tells you where you're at in your relationship with them. if they don't want to do that mutual thing, then that tells you something. Otherwise, we are at the appointed time. I could talk hours and hours and hours, but I want to be mindful of time with you. Let me just say that I will be around if you want to continue dialogue. I'd love to do that. Not everyone is called. All right, let's do this. Nehemiah ends the Nehemiah story by saying, take 1 out of 10 families and place them in Jerusalem, right? In the poverty area, right? And rebuild the city. And one of the models with that is that not all of us are called to be in close relationship with people in generational poverty. But we still have an important role to do. There was a woman that my wife still is in relationship with who was in generational poverty, all the classic things. Our church quilted a blanket for her. And the day that she went to rehab, some ladies from the church took this quilted blanket and gave it to her and said, we know that you're going to rehab. We know it's going to be a hard thing. But we're giving you this quilt to remind you that the Church of Jesus Christ loves you, God loves you, and that you can come overcome this. So they took a quilt that somebody else made, and then somebody who had a closer relationship with her took that quilt and said, here's a symbol of God's love to you. So the person who made the quilt didn't have that relationship, but they did something that profoundly impacted this woman's life and showed God's love. So what I want to leave with you tonight is that not all of us are called to be in the city or urban setting or be in these close relationships, but because we are the body of Jesus Christ, we can support those folks. And it's equally important to be people who support or do adoptions, to do foster care, to go overseas, to do job training, to do cleaning skills, to repairing houses, all these broad spectrum things can still support a person here and use our myriad of gifts. We all have gifts, and we all have passions, and we all have ways to share with the kingdom of God. And so my prayer for you all tonight is that you continue to listen to God's voice, continue to live lives of generosity, and continue to share God's good news in both word and deed. And so with that, let me offer a prayer, and then you can close, and I can stick around. And for those who are interested, I'll do a commercial right now before I leave. You know, we just barely touched the surface, and there's lots of things that I'd love to interact with you all down the line. Take some of this information, pour through it, pray through it. And if I can be helpful at another time doing deeper conversations or going over this material again, I'd love to do that. There's a lot more that we can learn and share together. So let me pray for you all, and then we'll invite Paul to close. So, God, I give you thanks for everyone here. And God, we give you thanks for Jesus. Jesus, your great love, your great modeling, and you called us to be reconcilers, Jesus. Empower these people here, this church, your church throughout the world, to share your good news in word and deed, God. Transform our lives. Help us to be humble in your sight. Help us to receive your great love. And help us to be agents of your good news, Jesus. Not that we show off what we have done, but we just simply say, it's all by the grace of God. It's all by your mercy, God, that we offer ourselves. Thank you for everyone here. In Jesus, it is in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Thank you again.
Thank you, Jim, for sharing the evening with us. I think we have a lot of things to think about, don't we, this evening. You know, our goal is that people would learn to know our Lord Jesus, and receive forgiveness of sins and a living relationship with Him. And an evening like this evening convicts me because I think of all that I have grown up with and what little a lot of our neighbors have. Not just talking, just not materially. And so the challenge is ours to find God's will for each of us personally. And I would just like to take this opportunity. I don't feel like I do very well, but in the short time that we've been going as Hands of Christ, your response when I call you has just been very encouraging. I don't think I ever sensed any "I don't want to help" attitude. Sometimes you couldn't help, but there was really an attitude of wanting to help. And the other week, the youth request, they wondered if we have a few projects for them on a youth evening. And so they worked on two projects. And the one they did fall cleaning for a lady. Well, that caused quite a sensation. You visualize about a half a dozen cars pulling up the neighborhood, you know, up the curb. And the neighbors noticed what was going on. And she said, "Look, those people are watching over here." And she told me later, she said, that was a highlight of her life. The young people sang, prayed. And so you never know what the impact we leave that to the Lord. The other place where some of the fellows worked, we noticed a dramatic improvement inside the house after that cleanup job was done and repair job. And a lady that is hungry for the word, hungry to know more about the good news in Christ. So the important thing is we're just a bunch of different people sowing the seed, aren't we? And praying that the Lord would bring the increase. And we praise His worthy name. And pray that at the end of life we can hear the news. Well done, that good and faithful servant. Okay, he has prayed. Let's rise, and Tim, can you lead us in a verse of song as we
Jesus with you, the sorrow and the woe, it will joy and comfort give you. Take it then where you go.
Precious name,
oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven.
Precious name,
oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven.
Thank you very much. So if anyone wants to talk with Jim, feel free to come up front.